Let's take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for this, another opportunity to provide for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word. We recognize that this is for the purpose of building up the church by providing the individual members of the church with the information they need to know about your plan for our lives, as well as how we're to function in it, the objectives, and all the things that are to be accomplished by means of the Spirit and the Word to glorify you. And so as we study today, we ask that by means of the Spirit, the information that is communicated would subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we ask this, thank you, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're continuing our study of the great power demonstrations of the hypostatic union in the church age. And last time we concluded with the idea that the answer to the question of why have you forsaken me was the holiness of God. And we saw that in Psalms 23:3, where it says, yet you are holy. And of course, the issue that has to be dealt with when it comes to God's dealing with mankind is his holiness. How does God resolve the issue of man's fall and the sin associated with that while simultaneously maintaining his perfection? That's the question. And of course, the reason, that's why the only answer to that question becomes the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why no religion is the answer and no human works of any type are the answer. That's why it always has to be faith alone, because all the merit accrues to God, none of the merit accrues to creature. And our function in the spiritual life as well as in our relationship with God at salvation is totally meritless on our behalf, on our side. So holiness refers to the absolute perfect integrity of God with emphasis on divine righteousness and justice. God's perfect righteousness can have nothing to do with sin. God the Father had to judge the sins of the world because his perfect righteousness rejected and condemned them. So the justice of the Father judged every sin that would ever be committed as they were imputed to Christ on the cross. So this is why anytime, anywhere, anyone can simply believe in Jesus Christ, because he was the one who received the judgment of the sins, and he becomes the way, the truth, and the life as a result. And so Jesus Christ then is the only way that one can come to God. So Christ was forsaken as part of the plan of God because the Father can have nothing to do with sin and must judge it. So that's the reason why it's always faith again, faith alone in Christ alone. Psalm 22:6 states another explanation as to why our Lord was forsaken on the cross with the words Anoki Tola, translated, but I am a worm. Tola refers to the Coccus elicus worm that was harvested in the ancient world to be crushed for the purpose of using its blood for the crimson dye that was used for the color in king's robes. On the cross, the perfect, impeccable humanity of Christ was crushed with the judgment of our sins during the most concentrated 3 hours of intense suffering the world has ever known. So the blood, or the substitutionary spiritual death of Christ, is used to manufacture the robes of the royal family of God. The royal robe you wear is the imputed righteous, perfect righteousness of God, qualifying you to live with God forever, as we see in 2 Corinthians 5:21, a passage we often refer to because it addresses the imputations, as we'll see here shortly, where it says, he made him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Of course, these basically are two judicial imputations, because he did not have any antecedents for sin. He was perfect. And we, on the other hand, have no antecedents for righteousness because we have an old sin nature. So this statement is really somewhat of an enigma, because it's only possible by the grace of God and the function of God's justice in the judicial sense because of the sacrificial work of Christ. Of course, that's why, of course, that once saved, you're always saved, because it's all the work of God. The Aramaic and the Greek are both found in Matthew 27:46, where it says about the ninth hour, which is about 3 p.m. in the afternoon, Roman time, Jesus shouted with a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is correctly translated, my God, why have you forsaken or abandoned me? Again, Eli, repeated, is evocative, my God, addressed to God the Father. Lama sabachthani is translated, why have you forsaken me? The Semitic language of Aramaic is closely related to the Hebrew and Phoenician languages and is merely a different dialect. Aramaic originated in Aram, Mesopotamia, and spread to the northwest. The eastern form of the dialect is called Syriac or Syrian. Aramaic was mistakenly called Chaldean because it was spoken by the Chaldeans at the time of Daniel. In fact, Daniel 2:4-7:28 are written in Aramaic. So again, the Bible is written in three ancient languages, the Aramaic, the Hebrew, and the Koine Greek. And again, the passages that typically are Aramaic are tied to the function of Israel as it related to the Gentiles. In the Old Testament, Aramaic was found not only in Daniel, but also in Ezra 4:8-6:18 and Ezra 7:12-26. Aramaic was a diplomatic and official language of the Persian Empire from 550 BC to 450 BC. So, again, those statements and those passages are in Aramaic. Matthew 27:46, in the B part, the correct translation is of the my God, or my wife forsaken me, is in the Greek. And it's translated as Theo mu, hinte mi egilopoulos. The doubling of the vocative is a Semitism in the Greek and again indicates the person of highest quality and superior attributes. So basically it's a Greek translation. So you have in that one verse, you have it in the Aramaic and the Greek simultaneously. The interrogative adverb hinitai means why or for what purpose. This introduces a rhetorical question. Our Lord knew the answer, but asked the question for our benefit because we did not, or we would not unless we were told why the answer. The second person singular aorist active indicative from egopato is also translated abandon. The subject is in the singular because only God the Father abandoned God the Son. The Holy Spirit remained with him, sustaining him in the prototype divine dynasphere. So we have, again, the Lord being sustained on the cross by means of the Holy Spirit in order that he can receive the imputation of the sins of the world. The third reason for Christ being forsaken on the cross was so that we can have eternal life as a result of the judicial imputations that are related to Jesus' work on the cross. We've seen that there are real and judicial imputations. A real imputation is defined as the omnipotence and justice of God imputing under the principle of accedence and affinity. Of course, that simply means that the individual is a legitimate target for that function. Examples of this are the imputation of human life to the human soul at birth and the imputation of Adam's original sin to the genetically formed old sin nature, which also occurs at birth. So you have the formation of humanity that are related to a real imputation. A real imputation, there are two factors. The first factor is what is imputed from the omnipotence or justice of God, such as human life and Adam's original sin. Second factor is the home or target for the imputation, such that the human soul and the old sin nature, as the human soul and the old sin nature. So again, so an individual is born naturally, and soul life is imputed at birth with the first inhale, and simultaneously the sin nature that was formed in the genetic structure of the body is imputed Adam's original sin. So individuals are born physically alive and spiritually dead. In a judicial imputation, the omnipotence and justice of God imputes what is not antecedently one's own. In this case, there is no antecedence and no affinity between what is imputed and the target. Examples of this are the imputation of all personal sins of the human race to Jesus Christ on the cross, and the imputation of God's perfect righteousness to the believer who has an old sin nature at salvation. You see, that's the enigma that's in that passage of 2 Corinthians 5:21. Now, those are both judicial imputations, and of course, the integrity of God is what makes it possible. And apart from that, there would be no salvation. So the moment we believe in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit creates in us a human spirit so that the real imputation can be performed when God the Father imputes eternal life to our human spirit. Since no antecedence exists in a judicial imputation, emphasis is placed on the omnipotent God and the integrity of God. So this always goes back to the why is always about who and what God is, not about who and what we are. In this first judicial imputation, there is no affinity or no antecedents between our personal sins and the perfection of the humanity of Christ. In the second judicial imputation, there is no affinity or antecedents between the perfect righteousness imputed at salvation and any righteousness we possess, because our righteousness are as filthy rags in His sight, per Isaiah 64:6. So there's, see, nothing that we can do. Anything we perform prior to our salvation is nothing but dead works at best. In fact, it's not acceptable in any regard. The unbeliever's works are not acceptable for God. And that, of course, is because of position. The position is in Adam. Position is from the old sin nature. So there's no possible relationship with God. So after salvation, then the believer can have their production be honored by God if it's done properly. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, both of these judicial imputations are mentioned. In the sequence of the verse, we have first judicial imputation of all sins ever committed to our Lord, followed by the second judicial imputation of the righteousness of God to the believer. He, that is God the Father, made Him, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to be a sin on our behalf, or as a substitute for us, in order that we might become the righteousness of God by means of Him, Jesus Christ. And of course, that occurs at the point of an individual having faith in Christ alone, that is, believing that Jesus Christ is who the Bible reveals Him to be. And we understand, based on Ephesians 2:8 and 9, that even that faith is, and that grace is not of ourselves, it's a gift from God. So the whole thing is all part of the ministry of God towards us. And we understand that the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, in efficacious grace, is the one who makes it possible. So the Holy Spirit brings us to a comprehension of the relevant information, and that then if we have positive listen to that at that point, then, and we believe, then that belief is taken by the Holy Spirit and it's given, the righteousness of God is conveyed to us as a result of that. The doctrine of impeccability is that portion of Christology that establishes that Jesus Christ, during the great tower demonstration of the hypostatic union, did not sin, though He was tempted in His unglorified humanity to a greater extent than anyone in all of human history. Of course, we've talked about why that was, the fact that He actually had capacity to resolve the problems, and yet He chose not to, under the plan of God. So He chose to wait for the timing of God to resolve the issues, and we actually talked about how the big failures that occur with believers is the timing issue, because God has in view what He would have us to do in the right time. And so often we simply have the desire to do the will of God, but the timing is wrong. And so as a result, our motivation is wrong and we aren't functional properly in the will of God. So we get out of that. And the great failures of history with the, as we've seen, of Moses and of Abraham and of David were all three timing related. It wasn't that God didn't desire for them to have what they wanted. In fact, God did want them to have what He wanted. The issue was when and under what circumstances. And in every case, it all had to do with the merit belonging to God. Because what happens in any of the cases, if it isn't from God, then there's merit accrued to the creature. So in essence, the gifts that were to be conveyed to each of those three great Old Testament heroes were all grace-related. It was a function of God's grace. And they were going to receive them because it was part of the integrity of God for them too. The issue was, would they wait? In some cases, it took a long time for them to wait. I mean, in the case of both Abraham and Moses, there was extended periods of basically being put on ice for them to have their thinking come around to be what it needed to be for them to receive their grace blessing. In Moses' case, it was 40 years. In Abraham's case, it was, we don't really know how long. He was nearly 100 years old when he had his son, so it was a long time. The first Adam in the garden was temptable, impeccable, or capable of sinning. But Jesus Christ, the last Adam, was temptable, but impeccable, in hypostatic union. As humanity, he was able not to sin because he remained inside the prototype divine dynasphere throughout his entire lifetime on earth, and this included his time on the cross. Because you recognize on the cross, he maintained impeccability through the whole cycle. That is, as the imputations occurred, he still maintained righteousness, because remember, there was no antecedents for death in him. He was receiving the imputations in a judicial sense. So his substitutionary spiritual death was judicial. And so he had to maintain impeccability throughout the entire process until the last sin was judged in him. The last sin of the last individual in the millennium, if you take it chronologically. And he still was perfect, and so he was qualified at that point to lay his physical life down and then take it up again 3 days and three nights later. In hypostatic union, our Lord's humanity was inseparably united with his deity. His humanity remains inside the prototype divine dynasphere under the enabling power of God the Holy Spirit. And of course, the Bible doctrine also was functional in him at that point, because his recall was of the Word of God as it related to his situation and the plan of God for his unique person. That is, of course, becoming the substitute for the whole world as well as the mediator. The union of undiminished deity and true humanity in one person forever guarantees the status quo of both categories of his impeccability. His deity was not able to sin, and his humanity was able not to sin through living in the prototype divine dynasphere. So we see, regarding this in Hebrews 4:15, he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet apart from sin. So this is where, remember, Hebrews is a book to the Israelite believers, and primarily they were Jewish, of course, because of the way Israel was brought through time. The northern kingdom had been removed some time earlier, and the southern kingdom had survived and then been replanted in Judea so that they would be there when our Lord's humanity showed up. So this is a passage that discusses the contrast between the Levitical priesthood and the royal priesthood of our Lord. So that's why the beginning of the passage discusses him as a high priest. That it states him that we have a high priest who cannot sympathize. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things yet as we are, yet without sin. And it goes on there to say, therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we might receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You know, he comes completely cognizant of every situation that we face and is able to deal with it. And is you know, since he was the recipient of the judgment of our sins, he has no problem with receiving us. He's already dealt with it. He already knew about it. It's already handled. The issue at that point simply is our acknowledging it to him, which means we should rush to him in acknowledging any known sin the moment we know it. In 1 Peter 2:22, we have, he who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. So in this whole process of the testing and the pressure of his situation, of course, the point here is Christ is our example, and he is set up as the reference for us. Of course, that's really what our study is about. So if we back up, it says, for you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin nor was any deceit found in his mouth. While being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And it goes on to say, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you are healed. And of course, that is the spiritual healing that occurs at the point of being born again. Hebrews 7:26 describes Christ at the termination of the great power demonstration of hypostatic union, when he had ascended as being holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted in the heavens. So basically, this was the ultimate end game for him, and we see in other passages that he is now seated at the right hand of God, awaiting for his enemies to be made his footstool. Of course, that's timing too. You know, the Lord is willing to wait on the perfect timing of God, so he will come when it's the right time. So that's when the exit resurrection will occur, and he comes for the church. And then 7 years later, he sits down on the Mount of Olives. In 1 John 3:5, we have, indeed, you know that he was revealed, that is, in the first advent, to carry away our sins. In fact, there is no sin in him. And then verse 6 takes us into the next point of our discussion regarding our responsibilities, where it says, and no one abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. So the bottom line here is this passage is discussing the fact that when we're inside that spiritual life that we've been received at salvation, then that means we're controlled by the Holy Spirit. And as we've seen per Galatians 5, that against such things there is no law. So the production in the spiritual life is not sin. So remember, sin, the wages of sin is death, and sin is the transgression of the law. So if you're functional in things that are against such things there is no law, which is the passage of Galatians 5:22 leading up to 23, you know, the fruit of the Spirit is love, peace, patience, hope, etc., all those characteristics that we've studied in the past as a singular entity with multiple facets. When you function in that way, you're in this status of abiding in him, and you're not sinning. So again, that's why you have the contrast that Paul makes, where the old man and the new man. The old man sins and the new man doesn't. And our identity is that new man. That's our true identity, but while on this earth, in unglorified bodies, prior to our death or the resurrection, we have this old man to deal with. And of course, that's the experiential, one of the sources of our testing in time. Our Lord endured far greater temptation than we can even appreciate or understand, but sin is not in him. This is why he was qualified to go to the cross and become a sin offering as a substitute for us. The second half of 2 Corinthians 5:21 refers to the judicial imputation of perfect righteousness to every believer. Every believer at the moment of salvation through faith in Christ receives this judicial imputation of perfect righteousness. The imputation of perfect righteousness results in justification and results in becoming the object of divine personal love and daily logistical grace support that provides blessing to all believers whether they understand it or take advantage of it or not. You see, every believer has these provisions available. The issue is, well, we take advantage of them. And since the target of our blessing is the righteousness of God, then all believers receive it. It's just a question of whether we take advantage of it. And so that's where we have the comparison of those believers who take advantage of it, who become what we refer to as overcomers in Revelation 3. Those who do not have not overcome. So they have not demonstrated or take advantage of the provision. So they're not referred to as overcomers. So they had all the assets, though. They were there. It was given to them. They just didn't either know about it or didn't prioritize it or whatever. For some reason, they had negative volition towards the process that God had placed them in after salvation. These judicial imputations are the basis for all believer blessings. The things we do are not the basis for our blessings. That's an important thing to understand. God is not limited by those things. The blessings accrue to us are based on our function under the will of God. And so God is the one who sets up the protocols. That's why we have the principle of the logistical grace pipeline that is not impacted by any external functions or external influences. It's purely targeted to the righteousness of God that we receive as salvation from the justice of God. If we are imperfect and still have an old sin nature, so God cannot bless us on the basis of who and what we are without compromising his integrity. Instead, his justice imputes all blessing down the grace pipeline to the perfect righteousness of God that has been imputed to us. So that's basically what sets that up. And so the believer, the real solution here is for individuals who are in a status of, for everyone actually, to have a saving relationship with Christ And that automatically sets up this pipeline. So they're going to have the logistical grace support they need. And then from that, they have the option of taking advantage of the assets and moving out into the greater grace blessings that God has provided or laid up for them that are conditional on their advance. The first judicial imputation of this perfect righteousness, plus the second judicial imputation of logistical grace support, takes us to the potential of receiving the escrow blessings of God. When metabolized doctrine is added to these judicial imputations, the believer begins to understand this and to have hope or absolute confidence that upon reaching maturity, they will receive blessings for time. So basically, that's where hope comes in. See, the faith is the metabolized doctrine. Hope is your understanding of that metabolized doctrine. And of course, that takes you into the advanced maturity area, which involves love. We have seen that the church age is unique in that it takes no precedence from the Old Testament. All precedence for the church age comes to the great power demonstration of the hypostatic union. The great power demonstration of the hypostatic union is the source of all precedence for the Christian way of life. And this brings us to a discussion of the unique characteristics of the church age, which we'll bring up next time. I didn't think I would get this far today, but I did. So we'll finish here. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to study your word and ask that you would help us to apply this doctrine to our situation as we face the challenges in life. And we ask that you would go with us today as we leave here. And we ask now in Jesus' name, amen.